As we continue our study of the Ten Commandments this morning, I would ask you to turn once again with me to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we will be studying together the seventh commandment, which you'll find in verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." And then please turn forward with me to the Gospel of Matthew, that we might see that Jesus reiterates this same commandment in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 27, as Jesus explains to the gathering there, to the multitude that was gathered around him, that the commandments were not only intended to affect outward actions, but also the inward thoughts, the internal ponderings of our heart. Beginning in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." This passage here where Jesus says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery," we often think that the sin of lust in the heart is something that's peculiar to men only. This is not the case. It has been described that there is a growing phenomenon that is occurring where there is a substantial number of rich English women who take their vacations to the coast of Kenya in order to link up with some of the young Kenyan males in order to engage in sexual promiscuity. These are women who are in the later years of their lives and are there just for a fling. The Center for Disease Control in the United States has said that 65 million Americans have contracted some form of STDs, which they'll have for the rest of their lives. Incurable STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. 65 million of our approximate 300 million Americans. That's appalling. That's staggering in its significance. Furthermore, they also say that an additional 19 million will contract some STD this year. This is out of control. When you think about those numbers and how many individuals the Gallup polls and other polls would say are professing Christian people in this land, it has affected and infected the church at numbers as great as the unbelieving, non-professing population. So this is not a crime, this is not a sin against God that is peculiar to those only outside the ranks of Christianity. But God, in His incredible wisdom, saw the need to guard sexual purity with a commandment. And notice that in the overall document of these Ten Commandments, that it comes immediately succeeding the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Why? For this reason, next to the violent injury that is done to a man or woman by physical or verbal attacks, there is no offense that is greater than that which is done to the joined person, such as the wife of the husband or the husband of the wife. Since the two are one flesh, an offense against the one is as much as an offense against the other. And as we have considered in the fifth and sixth commandments, this commandment also is essential to the preservation of societal order. Chastity in marriage is an essential aspect to the order and harmony of society. The words of this commandment are, "You shall not commit adultery." But what is the meaning of the statement? Well, it is much more broad than simply and only specifically the act of illicit sexual intercourse, although that is included. But it is that furthermore, it is broader in that it is that you will not think, speak, or act in any way that would hurt your own or the chastity of another. Chastity being that state or quality of being chaste, and chaste meaning to be innocent of unlawful sexual intercourse, as well as being pure in our thoughts and actions. And so when we read this negative aspect of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," the positive side is you shall be chaste in all of your behavior. It is not enough to say that I simply have not engaged in illicit sexual intercourse and to think that you are free from having violated this commandment. But it includes all of a person's thoughts and words, as well as actions. Now, why is chastity so important that God would guard it with a commandment immediately following that of murder? Well, it is for this reason I would suggest to you. It is because both have to do with the image of God. The reason that murder is such a horrendous image is because it's actually an attack against the image of God that resides in the individual. Any violent act toward a man is an act of violence against the man's maker. Similarly, marriage is that means by which the creature cooperates with God in procreating the race of man, which means that man cooperates with God in propagating the image of God. So then those sins that affect the act of marriage are sins against that means that God has ordained in which he saw fit to multiply his image. So it is very most definitely a sin against God. This is seen in the light of nature as well as in the fact that the reason for marriage is because God desires holy offspring. We see by the light of nature that men, out of all of the animal kingdom, men are disposed to live in a monogamous relationship, and that outside of such a relationship, it is impossible for our offspring to flourish. That which is the product of the act of marriage only prosper within the confines of monogamous relationship. Wherever adultery and the consequent divorce occur, our offspring are wounded. They suffer. And then we see it more specifically in the Word of God as it's described for us in Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 15, that the reason that God made man and woman one is because he desires godly offspring. And for that reason, we are to not deal treacherously with the wife of our youth. Look with me at this passage, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Back up to verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Here we see that the reason that God made the man and woman one is because he desires godly offspring, and for that reason we are to not deal treacherously with the wife of our youth. And in that same passage, God also describes divorce as not only treachery, but as violence. It is treacherous, and that treachery is an act of treason. It is a violation of the faith and confidence that one person puts in another. That person put their faith and confidence in you, that in their electing to become one with you as husband or wife, they were making themselves vulnerable to you in the most intimate level. And for that to be betrayed is considered to be similar to violence. That is, it is similar to murder, in that it so deeply wounds the offended partner that it is as if a part of them is killed. And as a matter of fact, it does often mean the dissolution of the marriage covenant, which is a kind of legal death. A marriage covenant is similar to those relationships that we see modeled in the business realm, such as corporations and partnerships, and the more modern entity that we see in our era, the LLC. Legally, those entities are treated as individuals. The corporation is viewed legally as an individual. So that people, if they have issue with something that was produced by that particular company, it protects the individuals of the company, because legally the corporation is the individual, or the partnership is the individual, or the LLC is the individual. So that supposedly, and this is being attacked in our era, the members, individuals who make up that entity, are supposed to be protected. But at any rate, legally, to dissolve these institutions is in effect to bring about their death, and so too in the marriage covenant. A marriage is a recognition that whereas previously there stood two individuals, there is now such a close uniting of the body and the mind and the will that it is as if the two have become one. And we know furthermore that the act of marriage is described, in fact, as the two becoming one flesh, so closely are the parties linked at that moment of intimacy. And furthermore, the two parties are linked with God Himself, since it is He who ordained the institution of marriage and considers it a holy union. And so for all of these reasons, adultery is just not a sin against another human, but it is a sin against God. Chastity is to be protected and preserved. And it is also important because God wants a holy seed, and adultery pollutes the seed that's produced, so that an indignity is borne by the child that is produced via adultery, rather than being recognized as the product of a holy union. And so we can see how society is greatly impacted and affected by acts of sexual immorality. And so, seeing that the sum of this commandment is that chastity would not be hurt or hindered, either in ourselves or others, but that in ourselves and others it ought to be in every way and by all good means preserved, I would ask you to consider with me this morning the things that this commandment forbids by its words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, in the most general sense, we would say that the things that this commandment forbids are anything that tends towards uncleanness or fleshly defilement, and all those things that hurt or hinder chastity in men and women. But let's state for the record that chastity is to be as carefully protected in men as in women. While it is fairly well understood and recognized that chastity ought to be protected by men, it is sometimes overlooked that it also ought to be protected in men. Chastity is a quality that is as much demanded by God for men as for women. This is not a virtue that is specifically a feminine virtue. And so therefore, what are the things that hurt or hinder chastity in men and women? Again, for the ease of our study, as I have found it easiest to describe these things, and as it has been the pattern by many who have considered the commandments, they fall into two general categories of inward and outward sins, or the sins of the heart and the sins of our actions. So let's first consider the sins of the heart that hurt or hinder chastity in men and women. And those are filthy imaginations, where a person would allow their imagination to run wild. All unchaste thoughts, inward lusts, and every inclination of the heart toward uncleanness, so that the heart desires the unclean thing and gives its consent to it, or even furthermore, it purposes as to how that unclean thing that has come into the mind or the heart may be accomplished. And so we see that because the seed precedes the act, that we'll deal with these inward motions of the heart first. Now, these inward motions of the heart are worst when they become so strong or violent that they overthrow good judgment and cause a person to cast away discretion, as in the case of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, that the Apostle Paul is warning the church in Corinth about. Beginning in verse 1, we read, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here we can see that lust has so entered the heart of this son, and this son, either his mother or at least his father's wife, that they would engage in such an act of degeneracy. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7, and skipping down to verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passions. It is recognized, it is understood, that this is an aspect of humanity that we dare not ignore or deny. That men and women burn with sexual passion. And that one of the reasons for marriage is in order to give an outlet that men and women would not sin sexually. That our sexual desire would be able to be satisfied in a legitimate way. But I would call your attention to the fact that this is in and of itself not to be in any way considered deviant in and of itself. It is understood that it is quite natural and legitimate when expressed within the confines of marriage. So it is not only for the purpose of procreation, but it is quite evident here in this text that it is also legitimately to be used for recreation when kept within the bounds of marriage. So that the Roman Catholic view that procreation must be the primary thing that is sought in the act of marriage is clearly going beyond the testimony of this scripture record. But Paul does indicate here that the husband and the wife have an obligation to each other to satisfy each other sexually in order that the appetite for sex would be kept sated and not to become a stumbling block of temptation if left unappeased. sex in marriage should be enjoyed without selfishness. It should not be withheld as a way of controlling or punishing or manipulating the behavior of a spouse. One of the main points of it is in order to guard against sexual immorality. And in order for that to happen, that appetite must be sated. Sated means that it's satisfied to the point where you are so satisfied that you're almost sick of it. That there wouldn't be some desire in it left unsatisfied. So those are some of the inward aspects that are prohibited by the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then what are the outward things that tend toward the hurt or the hindrance of chastity in men and women? Well, one of the most obvious things is when men and women use strong drink in order to stir up fleshly lusts in such a way as they are most inclined towards physical corruption. Strong drink, when used in excess, can cause such a disorder to our rational thinking that discretion is thrown to the wind. And when this discretion is abandoned and these disorders to the mind come into play, the tendency to indulge in things that are polluting both to our minds and our bodies are greatly exaggerated. And then another thing that would tend towards the hurt or hindrance outwardly of chastity in men and women is idleness. Idleness is not a good thing. God made us to be hard-working, entrepreneurial people. Wherever you see men and women who have come into possession of large, vast amounts of wealth, you also see an incredible tendency towards idleness because they've lost the need to be engaged in vigorous labor. And so in this corresponding idleness, it often leads to debauchery. Because we are depraved people, and when left to ourselves, we tend towards corruption. And so honest labor for the mind and the body is one of the strongest restraining influences that we have to this sin of sexual corruption. And that is why idle hands and idle minds have often been described in past eras as the devil's workshop. It is not good to have too much time on our hands, but that we should be involved in honest labor for our minds and our bodies. Too much indulgence in our physical ease, as well as too much indulgence in sleeping and in eating, these are all a disaster, a recipe for disaster. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 5. These things are often joined together, though we do not see it immediately. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Skipping down to, well, let's skip down to verse 13. We better back up to verse 11. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan." The Apostle Paul here is simply recognizing that which is a reality of our corrupt and depraved natures, that idleness often tends towards corruption. And furthermore, if you turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 5, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her, though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. So the first thing that we see Jeremiah setting up for the people of Israel is to describe to them that judgment is coming, it has already begun, but that there is more judgment hanging over their heads. Now look at these next three verses. How shall I pardon you for this? For your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? What happened? But that God was faithful to his promise as the Israelites inherited the promised land, the land of Canaan, which was a very fertile land, that they also inherited farms and cities which they did not have to build. It tended towards excess and extravagance. They did not have to labor as hard as they may otherwise have had to have labored. It gave them the opportunity for idleness, which then in turn led to them turning away into this corrupt, depraved, and debauched lifestyle. And then also that which tends towards the hurt or hindrance outwardly of the chastity of men and women is keeping company with others who are wanton, sensual, and lascivious persons. And the frequenting, gathering together at those places where such people do gather together. This is often the case in many taverns and nightclubs where men and women keep company with godless and filthy persons. And these godless and filthy persons, they gather in these places, and especially they gather at certain times when godless behavior becomes not only acceptable and accommodated, but expected. And then it most certainly tends towards the hurt and the hindrance of chastity and men in women. Also, there is the reading of unchaste books, books which would cause us to think unchaste thoughts, which would stir up in us thoughts which are out of the natural order of things. There is that kind of curious looking at men and women. That is also an aspect. It was that which was the cause of David's downfall with Bathsheba. It is one thing to recognize that a man is handsome or a woman is beautiful, but we have to be very cautious and guarded against allowing our minds to spend too much time on those thoughts. In our day, we do such battle against pornographic images. We can scarcely turn on our television set without seeing something which in just a few years previous would have been considered outright pornography. Not to mention they are at least extremely suggestive in their content. There are certain kinds of dancing which are formulated particularly to encouraging people to let go of the normal restraints of sound judgment. There is the tendency to engage in unchaste kissing and embracing that attempts many times to give the appearance of innocence, but it is laced with hidden meaning. Loved ones, we live in a very difficult, dangerous, and licentious time. If the statistics were not so appalling, I certainly would have been more restrained in my discourse this morning. But this is the culture. These are our times. Knowing them and understanding them, being forewarned is the first step in being forearmed. That we would guard our minds, our hearts, knowing how prevalent this is. But loved ones, also, I want to make sure I don't close here this morning without saying that the moral corruption of sexual sin can be fully forgiven through repentance and faith in Christ's atoning work. That is very clear. The Apostle Paul, again, in this same passage that we considered this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Yes, loved ones, the moral corruption of sexual sin can be fully forgiven through repentance and faith in Christ's atoning work. But the physical and psychological scarring that are caused by sexual sin cannot always be erased in this life. And so for those who have been hurt and wounded by it, we do see that there is forgiveness. For those of you who have kept yourselves pure, this is a further strengthening. For everyone here, then, I believe it is a good idea for us to affirm that God fully forgives all those who repent of sexual sin and believe that relationships that are broken by sexual sin can be restored through genuine repentance and biblical faith. To deny that there is any sort of sexual sin that God cannot forgive, and that we would equally oppose the idea that victims of sexual infidelity or abuse should never forgive those who have sinned against them. I say this again, loved ones, because of the incredible prevalency of it, that we would be prepared, as those who have tasted of the grace of God in our own lives, to extend the same offering of grace to those who have committed these sins, that they might be restored, that times of refreshing and healing may come in. Will you please bow your heads with me as we close in a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for this message of our need to guard ourselves against sexual immorality, the need to be chaste in our thoughts and in our actions, in our words, and to know that there is grace. We thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for giving us these wonderful, incredible commandments that make our lives better, that enable us to live happily, even in the midst of this fallen and corrupt generation, for which we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.